I can face tomorrow because I live. All fear is gone because I know. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Amen. Our children can slip out, kindergarten and younger. If you want to go to the other room for your time in the Word, you're welcome to stay with the big people in here, but you can slip out if you want to. And we turn our attention to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. If you need to use your table of contents, there's no problem with that. Find the book of Habakkuk. It's about halfway through your Bible, maybe two-thirds of the way. Little tiny book of Habakkuk. Chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. What a great privilege to gather as the people of God. It's the highlight of the week. It's the beginning of a new week. It's how we begin our new week. We remind ourselves the person to whom we belong, what he's like, what he's done for us. And we lay before him our past week. We have done some things that we're encouraged about. All of us have done some things that we're not pleased with. We're sinners. We have sinned. We come to be reminded of the one who gave his son that we might be forgiven. And to hear from him now what he has to say to us in his word, that we might grow to know him better and make him known this week with our lives. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. So reads the scriptures this morning. I've been listening to the audio book of the biography of John Adams recently by David McCullough. It's been quite encouraging to hear about this particular founding father of our country and others of the founding fathers that he tells about in his story. Interesting to hear as they affirmed openly their trust in God and their trust in God's providence. Now, they weren't all born-again Christians, but there was a worldview at the time that most possessed that had a high view of God. This worldview demonstrated itself in a way that's so different from the way we look at the world today, particularly in how they thought about human beings. For instance, when John Adams and the others framed the Constitution, they affirmed the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man. and therefore adopted checks and balances in the way they put together the proposed government of this newly established United States of America. Adams himself once said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Perhaps he could foresee a day like ours. Today, our Constitution is being used to eliminate religion and morality from the public sphere. Affirming a biblical view of marriage and sexuality, for instance, is deemed today to be uncaring, if not outright dangerous, to modern society. Now, you know what's happening. You see it all around you every day. The question is, of course, does God see it? Does God see what we're seeing right now? Well, we know, intellectually at least, yes, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, so he sees, he knows. Does he see the moral decadence? Does he see the mockery of his holy standard? Does he see the attack on his word? Well, he sees it, but the question is, if he sees it, why doesn't he do something about it? If you're a God-fearing person, you've probably wrestled with thoughts like those, questions like those. You might be encouraged to know that there's a man in the Bible who wrestled with similar questions 6 centuries before Christ came into the world. He was a prophet. The prophets, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Malachi, these were men that God raised up to help His people make sense of their times. They saw a world much like ours, and they helped people to see that world from God's perspective. "Thus saith the Lord," is their cry. Israel's prophets were preachers. They were reformers. Yes, they told about the future, but most of their message was about the present. God's word was their standard. God had given His people, Israel, the Torah, the law, the first 5 books of our Bible. The prophets constantly look back to the Torah and say, "This is what God has said. This is what God is like. This is what's happening in our world, and this is what God has to say about it." These were men of great passion, passion for God, passion for God's glory amongst His people. Without a doubt, they understood the heart and mind of God. But they also understood the times in which they lived. The messages they delivered were relevant, were powerful, were timely. They preached in light of current events. All you have to do is read through this section of your Bible and you'll see this. You'll see, for instance, Isaiah. Isaiah in the 8th century B.C., as he talks about this coalition, and it might be helpful for the sake of this message to lay out this auditorium as we've done before. Some of you are newer and this will be new to you. We're talking about a world that was laid out with some countries, and we'll lay out the auditorium to represent this. This section right here that you folks are sitting in would be considered Israel proper. And of course, Israel was 2 parts. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, which would be the back 3 or 4 rows. The guys that are sitting back there in the sound room and which represent Egypt. Of course, the Israelites came out of Egypt up into the Promised Land. You've got the Jordan River, this isle right here. You've got the Mediterranean Sea. Our friends over here are floating out here in the Mediterranean Sea right now. As you come east, you come to the Transjordan region, across the Jordan River region. And so you've got 2.5 the tribes of Israel located on this side. And then you've got this vast desert region. Why in the world you'd want to be sitting in a desert right now, I'm not sure, but most of you are sitting in a desert. And if you keep coming over here, you come over to Babylonia, which will be very significant in a moment in our story. Babylon. If you went straight south, way down into that region, you'd come to Ur, the Chaldees, where of course Abraham came, and then followed the Fertile Crescent. You didn't come across the desert, you followed the Fertile Crescent, and you came up through this region, and then you came Assyria. Assyria kind of flows up here into the choir loft, and then the nation of Syria, which would be the platform right here. These nations will figure very prominently in the story we're about to see. But for now, I'm talking about the prophets, and I mentioned Isaiah, a very timely thing for him. So he's in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah is being attacked by the northern kingdom, who's formed an alliance with Syria up here on the platform. So what do you do if you're a country that's being attacked by two very strong countries? Well, the natural thing to do is if you're being attacked by a bully, you find a bigger bully. So they made an alliance with Assyria up here. And Isaiah the prophet basically says, my paraphrase, that's like a mouse having trouble with another mouse and calling upon a cat for defense. You might get out of this problem you're having with this mouse right now, but you're opening up something you don't want to do. And in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah basically says, no, this isn't a time to call on a bigger bully. This is a time to start trusting God. We need to come back to God. That was his message. Daniel certainly delivered a relevant message. He delivered the word of God to powerful kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Hosea lived in a time when Israel was more interested in pleasure than holiness. So did Amos. Both of them rebuked their people for their waywardness, warning of impending judgment that was coming. Haggai ministered in a time when society's priorities were so mixed up. He challenged them about that. He says, how can you say you don't have time for God's house when you're spending time remodeling your own houses? That doesn't make sense. The prophets were men who knew God, knew God's word, knew their times. They didn't mince words in urging people to get in line with God's will. Nor did they fail to spell out the inevitable consequences of not getting in line with God's will. Judgment is coming. The prophets were men who stood in the gap, and they bridged this gap between God and man, looking to God, looking to their people, and saying, we need to get right with our God. We need a prophetic voice today. We in the United States of America need a prophetic voice today. We need to hear what God says. We need to hear what God thinks, what God assesses. We need to hear what God says. We may not want to hear that, but we desperately need to hear it. And we could turn to several Old Testament prophets for guidance. I've chosen the one that we read as our scripture reading this morning, the prophet Habakkuk. In the next 3 weeks or so, we want to investigate this man and his very relevant message. In the opening scene of the book, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see this man wrestling with God. God has so much to say to us through this account about how to deal with things that trouble us when we see what's happening in the world around us. The text records the struggle of the man of God in the first 4 verses, and then the answer that God gave to him in verses 5 through 11. Let's start off this morning by looking at the struggle of Habakkuk in verses 1 to 4. The book begins with this interesting statement, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. The King James translation says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. The burden. That really captures the sense of this. This is a very unique prophetic message. Habakkuk isn't like the other prophets. Habakkuk had a struggle going on that was really perturbing him. And the struggle wasn't what was happening out there as much as what was going on in here. Now, we need some help here. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. He ministered in the 7th century B.C. He wrote this book we're looking at somewhere between 612 and 606 B.C. This was an extremely explosive time in Israel's history. First of all, King Josiah had brought about some reforms in Israel, technically in Judah. At this time, when we're talking about Habakkuk, those of you seated here in the northern section of Israel proper, you're no longer seated here because Israel has already been conquered by Assyria in 722. They've been taken into captivity because they had been disobeying God. So Judah is now there, and they're having trouble too, and this cat that I mentioned is now heading their way. And Josiah was a godly young king that God in his kindness raised up, and he brought about some spiritual reforms. Sadly, they were short-lived. He also brought about some economic reforms, which meant that because the economy started being good for a while, the people were living well. They had relative peace, they had plenty of money. But the days of prosperity ended quickly when Pharaoh Necho, from the sound room in the back, Egypt, comes up to fight against Assyria, and for whatever reason, King Josiah decides he's going to get involved in this battle, and he comes out, and he gets killed in the battle. So now Israel, or Judah, God's people, doesn't have a godly king any longer. His son Jehoahaz is taken captive. Jehoiakim is placed on the throne in Judah. Jehoiakim was a wicked, wicked king. He's the one who actually received the scroll of God's revelation from Jeremiah the prophet and took out his knife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. That's what I think about God. The people, not surprisingly, began to experience great stress and anxiety. Almost overnight, the country went down the tubes morally. And then you've got this big bully on the block. Not Assyria now. Assyria starting to pass its heyday. You've got three world powers on the scene. You've got Egypt, you've got Assyria, and then you've got this upstart kingdom over here, Babylon. In 606 BC, Babylon defeats Assyria, and now they're the king of the hill in the Middle East. This is the world into which Habakkuk is born. He's experienced both national revival under Josiah and flagrant apostasy that follows under Jehoiakim. And he's watching his country that he loves going down the tubes, and it's grieving him to see what's happening. So he begins and has a conversation with God about that we just read. And you'll notice in verses 1 and following this conversation with God that he expresses three things about his struggle. First, he's got some questions. How long, verse 1, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not say, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? It's impossible today, of course, to watch any television channel for any amount of time without sin parading right before our eyes. I mean, even shows that supposedly promote family values undermine God's holy standard. Does the spread of sin in society grieve your soul? It did Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a godly man. He's a man who, by God's grace, because God's redeemed him, he's a man that loves God. He's a man who takes holiness seriously. It grieves him to see his people living in flagrant violation of God's word. But he's got an even bigger struggle on his hands. It's not just what the people around him are doing. It's what God isn't doing. He's got questions that are in his mind. He lays them out before God in the text we're reading. He says, in essence, number one, how can a holy God permit spiritual decay? Habakkuk was appalled by the gross sin in God's chosen country. God's people were ashamedly unfaithful to their covenant God, and Habakkuk couldn't take it any longer, so he complained to God. How long are you going to put up with this mess, God? How long are you going to wait until you stop this slippery slide to the pit? Then his second question that he wrestles with, why doesn't God do something about the injustice? That's what he asks in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Lord, I see it. Don't you see it? I see what's happening right in front of me, the injustice. Don't you see this? And if you see it, why don't you do something about it? And then his third question is, why should I be holy when it doesn't seem to matter? I think about our young people. I love the young people of this church. We have just a phenomenal group of young people, and I'm so thankful. I think about what you face. Some of you are surrounded by peers who party big time, and they mock you for your holy standards. They seem so happy. And maybe you think, as Habakkuk thought, why should I be holy when it doesn't even seem to matter? Life is full of questions, things that don't make sense to us. Why does God allow people who call themselves Christian to live like the devil? Why doesn't he do something about it? Why does he allow evil deeds to touch his own people? Terrorists bomb Christian schools, Christian hospitals. Why doesn't God do something? Where is He? These are the kinds of questions Habakkuk wrestled with. And not just what he, these questions in his heart, he begins to express what he saw. He's struggling with what he saw in verses 3b and through 4. He says, destruction and violence are before me. He's talking about when he opens up his door and he walks out on the street in the morning, what does he see? These are the kind of things that he saw. If he'd had a television, this is what he saw. Destruction, violence, strife, conflict. Verse 4, he says, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk sees this and it doesn't make sense to him. It grieves him, it bothers him, he has nowhere else to go with it, so he just talks to the Lord about it in this conversation that have recorded in Holy Writ. He knows God's holy. He knows that God's people are supposed to be holy, but they weren't. And God doesn't seem to notice or care. The evidence confronted him day after day. He says, society is full of violence, verse 3. When a society turns from God's standard, violence inevitably results. 2, the law is paralyzed. The law, the King James uses the word, has been slacked. The word indicates that the law is either misapplied or not enforced at all. Sounds like a commentary on our legal system today, with lawsuits and loopholes, and if you've got the money, you'll get out of this approach to justice. And then, he says, good people were suffering. In verse 4, the wicked hem in the righteous. So does God even care when business executives do unethical things just to increase their profit? Does it matter to Him when the bottom line dollar becomes more important than integrity and the welfare of the worker? Does He have an opinion about people who twist the law to protect the guilty and take advantage of the weak? And again, Habakkuk isn't talking about what's happening in the foreign powers. He's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about Assyria. He's not talking about Syria. He's not talking about what's happening in Egypt. You expect that in those places. They don't know the living God. They don't have His holy word. He's talking about what's happening in his country. It's every man for himself. It's the survival of the fittest. There's great social injustice in his country. It's what the Jews are doing to themselves. The standard of God's amazing word that has been given to them is being ignored. And Habakkuk can't take it anymore. Perhaps you feel the same. Habakkuk wrestled with the same confusion we face. It's this twofold confusion. One, at times God doesn't seem to answer prayer. Habakkuk had prayed and prayed and prayed for his nation, for revival of God's people. But nothing seemed to happen. Nothing good, that is. Things just seemed to keep sliding, seemed to be going down. And Habakkuk struggled. Does God really hear when I talk to Him? And then the second thing is that at times God doesn't seem to control human evil. We wouldn't say that, but Habakkuk says it. Habakkuk puts it on the... At times it seems like God doesn't control human evil. Because back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is written, Deuteronomy the second law. So the Israelites have been rescued out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. The first generation dies out because of disobedience. Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses repeats the law again for this next generation of Israelites just before they go into the promised land. So ballpark figure, 1400 B.C. And Deuteronomy, Moses writes down in chapter 28, this is what God says will happen if we turn away from Him. And you can read it there in Deuteronomy 28, a list of curses. If we turn away from Him, God will do this and this and this to get our attention. So Habakkuk looks around and he says, we've done it and nothing seems to happen. I thought God said He was going to do something if His people turned away. And he wrestles with that. I don't know what you think about Habakkuk. Some of you this morning might be saying, I'm not sure. He doesn't sound like a very spiritual man to me. Sounds like he really needs to maybe start going to Sunday school again or something. I mean, he's been staying away from church too long. I don't know what his problem is, but he's not very spiritual. I'm sure Habakkuk would say, you need to be in Sunday school, but that's not this message. I think Habakkuk would say to us, maybe you need to redefine what spirituality really is. Many of us live a rather superficial life with God. We've got our pat prayers we give to Him before we eat our meals, before we go to bed at night. We've got our favorite verses we read from the Bible. That's normal Christianity for us. Habakkuk would say, get real. Get real. Be real. There's a real God. There's a real world out there. And when you talk to Him, get real with Him. Now, I'm not talking about being irreverent. Absolutely not. Habakkuk is all about the holiness of God. But you don't find any canned prayers with Habakkuk. Habakkuk comes to God and places on the table before God exactly what he sees and what's burdening him. His questions, his thoughts. Do you ever pray like that? Do you bring your struggles to the Lord? What we're prone to do is to run from Him. We see things like this. God doesn't seem to be doing it. Fine, I'll find something else to do with my time. I got better things I can do on Sunday. I got better things I can do to start my day than spend time in your word. You don't seem to be hearing me. So I'll just fill my life with something. Habakkuk says, no, don't do that. Don't run from Him. Run to Him. Bring it all to Him. And then hold on to your seat. Because in His time, God will do with you what He did with me, says Habakkuk. That's why he wrote this book. So Habakkuk's struggle, his complaint, his burden, first four verses, and then we see God's answer. There's a pronoun change in verse 5 from you to I, second person to first person, indicating that God has now begun His answer. And the answer He gives is not only for Habakkuk, but for all the people of Judah. Hence the terms in verse 5 are plural in the Hebrew. It's, I'm going to do something in your days. He's not talking now just to Habakkuk, but to all the people of Judah. And since this book has been recorded for us in our Bibles, God wants to know this message is for all people from this point on. So that's why we're considering it today. God has something He wants to say to us. Habakkuk's complaint was that God didn't seem to notice how bad things were in Judah. So, God answered Habakkuk as well as the whole nation. And in His answer, we learn three things about the Lord. One, yes, He sees. Look at the nations, verse 5, and watch and be utterly amazed. Does the Lord see? Yes, He says, I see. I want you to do some seeing now, Habakkuk. I want you to look at the nations. From that statement, we learn a couple of things. We learn, one, that the Lord observes His people. He knows exactly what His people are doing, and He is not pleased with what He's seeing. But notice something else about God, and that is that He sees the nations, too. Yes, He chose Israel to be the apple of His eye, the people through whom He would work. But it was just that. They would be the people through whom He would work to accomplish something bigger than them. They were to be His instrument to make Himself known to the world. It would be through Israel that He would ultimately bring the Messiah into the world, to be the Savior of the whole world, to rescue a people from every nation, language, and tribe. So, yes, I see my nation. I see my people. But I want you to start looking, Habakkuk. I want you to start looking, Judah. I want you to start looking, followers of Christ in the United States. I want you to start looking and see what I see. I want you to look at the nations and be utterly amazed, says God. God doesn't ignore the nations. Here He says, look at the nations. Many of the prophets spoke about the nations. They confronted their sin. They predicted their judgment. They foretold the day when God would produce true worshipers in those nations. And to Habakkuk, God says, yes, I see. I see a whole lot more than you think I see. This is one of our challenges, isn't it? To believe this and to live like we really believe this. It's so easy to say, I know what God knows what's happening in the world. We do not live like we believe, as if God knows what's happening in the world. The challenge is to live like this. When we're struggling with sinful people at work, when we're struggling with family members, when a nation is struggling with another nation, when we have our fears, when the challenges of life are around, do we really believe that God sees this? That's a whole other story. To live like we really believe He sees. We learn something else about the Lord in verse 5, and that is not only does the Lord see, but the Lord will take action. Kind of action. Verse 5 says, "For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. You say, I don't see. You say, I'm not aware of what's happening. You're struggling with why. Habakkuk, just hold on to your... I'm going to do something that if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. God doesn't always do the miraculous to accomplish His purposes. He can. Sometimes He does. But quite frankly, typically, He reserves the miraculous for rare occasions. Most of the times, God works through human means, through human agents to accomplish His plan. So, suppose as a parent you're frustrated with the spiritual apathy of your adult children, or maybe a grandparent with your grandchildren, and you pray, Lord, please do something in their lives. What might He do? Well, He has so many things He could do. He could send a lightning bolt and zap right next to them on the ground to get their attention so that they would say, whoa, He can do that. Every once in a while, He does things like that. But He probably won't, in answer to your prayer. He will probably use a human agent. He may let them feel the pain of a broken relationship. He may place them in a situation where they have a boss that just absolutely grinds their day. He might use the law to show them the inevitable consequences of living a life that's in rebellion against Him. You can know this. He sees what's happening, and He will take action. But there's something else we need to understand about God that He reveals in this next section to Habakkuk, and that is that His ways won't always make sense to us. What Habakkuk heard next absolutely floored him. He learned that God was indeed fed up with His people and that He was going to do something about it. He was going to take His people to the woodshed for some firm discipline. But guess who He was going to use for the paddle? Verse 6, He says, I am raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, the inhabitants of the land we know today as Iraq. Habakkuk heard those words and he's like, you have absolutely got to be kidding me. Why would God use the Babylonians to judge the people of Judah? That's precisely what Habakkuk wanted to know, as we'll see momentarily. But first, notice three things God said about the Babylonians. God Himself said, one, that He brought the Babylonians to power. Why is this nation over here in this part of the world? I raised it up. I am raising up the Babylonians. Those are God's words. Never forget this. God raises up kingdoms, even wicked ones. Now, you say, explain that. I can't. How can a God who's holy, who cannot be contaminated by evil, raise up evil nations? I don't know. He just said that He did. He is not evil. He's not the author of evil. But nothing happens in His world apart from Him decreeing it, Him purposing it. This is His world. According to God's schedule, even as God spoke to Habakkuk, the Babylonians were sweeping across the world, leaving havoc and destruction behind them, and soon it would be Judah's turn. Something else that God said about the Babylonians. He says He knew how wicked they were. That's what He says in verses 6b through 11. I read it earlier, but now that you know more about what's going on here, listen to this description. God's still talking to Habakkuk, and here's what He says. I'm raising up The Babylonians, verse 6, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. The Babylonians certainly didn't win any Boy Scout awards. These are a dreadful, aggressive, self-promoting people. God describes the power of the Babylonian cavalry by mentioning three predators in verse 8. The leopard, the wolf, the vulture. That gives you a pretty succinct idea what kind of people they were. You didn't buy property in Babylon. You know, location is everything for real. You didn't want to live there. This is a place you stayed away from. The Babylonians were ruthless. They enjoyed violence. They subjected their opponents. They turned them into slaves. They scoffed at all other authorities but their own. They are proud. They're boastful. They're vicious. And most of all, they are blasphemous. Whose strength is their God, verse 11 says. They, in essence, worship themselves. Yeah, what was God's purpose for the Babylonians? He says he brought them to power. And though he knew how wicked they were, thirdly, he said that he was going to use the Babylonians to judge his own people. How could that be, you ask? How could God use a people like that to judge his own precious people? Yes, his people are wicked. They're 10 times more wicked. How could God use them to judge Judah? That's exactly how Habakkuk responded. That's exactly the question Habakkuk asks God next, which we'll consider, Lord willing, our next time together. But please know for this morning's message that it happened just as God predicted. The Babylonians, less than 20 years after the Lord gave Habakkuk this message, did come to town. They didn't just come to town. They came sweeping into this whole region of the country and decimated it. And in three waves, they attacked Judah and they burned the temple to the ground and they took the people into captivity. The next time you find yourself saying, why doesn't God do something? Just get ready. He might surprise you. The Lord does see. The Lord will take action. But his ways so often don't make sense to us. Corrie Ten Boom, by the grace of God, survived the Nazi concentration camps. She had this to say about God. Often I have heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic. And look at the lovely weather. I hope you weren't praying that this morning because your prayer was not heeded. But she says, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic. And look at the lovely weather. And then she says, yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. She says, I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around me was dark. There was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. No, Corey, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Corey concludes, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances. Brothers and sisters, in the world in which we live today, we need the message of Habakkuk. We need not only to hear it, but to make it personal. So what do you do if you're wrestling with God? Let's talk about some application here. I challenge you to do four things. Number one, get to know God better. Say, I'm wrestling with God. I don't understand what He's up to in my life, my business, my family. I don't understand what's happening. What do I need to do? Start right here. Get to know God better. If you'll go over to chapter 2, I'm going to give you just a little foretaste of what's coming in the book. Chapter 2, verse 14 is a great verse for this point. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Get to know God better. So many people, even sitting in church today, have a tiny view of God. If this is true of you, you are going to have a hard time living in this real world. In the real world, things don't work the way they worked when we watched Leave It to Beaver. If you're still watching the reruns, every time you had a problem on Leave It to a Beaver, I mean, there was a solution after the 30-minute show, right? That's the world of television. Are there answers to problems in life? Absolutely, but they're not 30-minute answers typically. If you want to experience life, you must get to know God and get to know Him well. If you want to have eternal life, you must come to know His Son personally. Get to know Christ. But go beyond that, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to handle what's happening in this world and increasingly, you must know Him well. And that comes from taking steps to get to know Him better. I'm convinced that people who have a shallow relationship with God will lead a shallow, unstable life. I see it all the time. People who have a growing, vibrant relationship with God will have things hitting them and they'll struggle at times, but they'll get back on their feet and move ahead in confidence that God is at work. Get to know God better. That's what church is all about. If you come Sunday mornings, you get some, but this is a whole package we have here. We got a lot of things going on here. I urge you to plug into the life of the church so you can get to know God better. So many ways to do that. Hearing a sermon's one way, but plugging into groups of people that do a variety of things, both in learning and serving, get to know Him better. Secondly, let God be God in your life. Let God be God in your life. Chapter 2, verse 20 is a verse that we'll come to later, but it's for this point. Chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. It's a great verse. Let God be God in your life. So who's really in control of your life? God or you? My friend, this is God's world. If you're living in God's world without putting Him first in your life, you're guilty of trespassing. This is what our first, the forefathers, Adam and Eve, tried to do. They thought they knew better than God what was best, so they did it. And in so doing, they brought God's judgment upon them and all of their descendants. This is why terrible things happen in this world. It's because people have gone their own way, turning away from God. Let God be God in your life. In order to survive in this wicked world, we must settle the issue of who's going to be God in my life. Is it me or Him? Who's going to call the shots? I don't know why God does so much of what He does in my own life, let alone in yours. I feel like I'm a broken record talking about the things God's doing in my life. But last night, Lord, I just would like to get some sleep. It's a whole lot easier to preach when you have a good night of rest. This pain won't go away. Why? I want to be fresh in the morning. He doesn't answer me. But He does answer me. His answer is, I'm God. Will you let me be God? Will you trust that I know what I'm doing? Do you trust that when the morning comes, I'll give you the strength to get up, and I'll give you the ability to stand before my people and do what I want you to do? Because it's not about you, it's about me and what I'm doing to bring glory to myself in their lives and in this world. This is where you struggle too. Some of you are not letting God be God in your life. Oh, you don't mind a dab of God into your life. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you dying. I've been thinking about this. Anybody can become a Christian. The only qualification is you got to die. And there's not a lot of people volunteering for that. Jesus said, whoever wants to come after me, take up your cross and follow. What's that mean? You got to die to you. You got to die. You got to die. No more of, I've got my life. I'm not real pleased with this part of it, so I'm calling on you, God, to come in and fix up this part of my life. God says, not interested. You're on your own until you're broken and ready to die. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Galatians 2:20. That's the Christian life. I have died. You say, if I die, how do I live? I died, but he came and started living in me. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is where some of you are struggling right now. Life isn't going very well. It's a very fundamental thing going on here. You haven't died. You haven't died. You're God. You don't mind him fitting into your life. That's why you got this nice religious thing going on. Maybe most people don't even know it, but you know it. God's not really God. You're God. You got the family the way you want it. You got your bank account the way you want it. You don't have it the way you want it. You call out to him. You get other people call, God, I need God to help me with my life. But you haven't died. God Almighty is just at work and graciously, so gracious with us. And he's brought us here this morning. He said, okay, will you let me be God? Will you let me be who I am in your life? In order to survive in this wicked world, we've got to settle the issue, who's going to be God in my life? Who's going to call the shots? It's an important question we all must answer. Are you willing to accept the radical methods that God may choose to use to accomplish his purpose in your life, in the life of your family members, your friends? Here's one, in this country. In Habakkuk's day, God chose to shake up his people by some pretty radical means. Are we willing to let God be God in our lives? Thirdly, to resolve to live by faith. I'm just answering the question, if I'm wrestling with God, what do I need to do? I need to get to know him better. Secondly, I need to let him be God in my life. Thirdly, to resolve to live by faith. You say, what's the main verse of the book of Habakkuk? I think the main verse is chapter 2, verse 4. It's a verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. See, he's puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. King James, the just shall live by his faith. The bottom line for Habakkuk, and of course I hope you come back, but as we'll get into this, we'll see this next time and then the next time. Habakkuk, God's going to say, you just need to learn to live by faith. This is how the just live. The just live not by figuring out what's going on. You can't figure me out. I'm God. But what I call upon you is to be a person that says, you are God. I trust you. I believe you. God's ways don't always make sense to us. Why would we expect otherwise? He's God. In order to live by faith, we mustn't settle for a tiny view of God. We all have a tendency to take this great big God and try to jam him into this little box and tell him what he can or cannot do. Instead of agreeing with the biblical truth that man is created in the image of God, we try to squeeze God into the image of man. We attempt to bring God down to our size, to work in ways that make sense to me, ways that make life pleasant for me. If we're wrestling with God, we must first stop that and say, I need to get to know you better. Secondly, I will let you be who you are in my life and in this world. You're God. And thirdly, I will then live by faith. Some of you this morning are here and you don't know what I'm talking about. This is like foreign talk to you, and it's because of a fundamental need in your life. This God who says the just shall live by faith has done something to rescue people who have been going their own way. This God, who's holy and great, so loved us that he sent his own son into this world. And his own son lived in this world and saw what we see and experienced what we experience to the ultimate, where he went to a cross and he let wicked men nail him to a cross, which we could see if we were there and which we read about. But the worst of it was, as he's nailed to that cross, he willfully takes upon himself the wicked deeds, the wicked thoughts, the sins of every person who will ever be born on planet Earth, who will ever believe upon him. And he takes those sins upon himself, and he receives the judgment for those sins in the place of those people. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took the curse in our place. And then he died. And then God raised his son from the dead on the third day. And now this great conquering Savior is in heaven, and he hears the cry of broken sinners who say, "I need you. I believe in you. And I die to myself, and I believe in you." And when he hears that, he enters their life and he gives them new life and enables them to live by faith, trusting him from that moment on. And I'm saying, some of you are hearing this saying, "I don't get it." And it's because you've never received him as your Savior. You've never put your trust in him for salvation. And I ask you, why not today? Why not today? This sovereign God who controls the nations of the world is at work in your life, and you're here today, and you're hearing the sound of his voice through his word. Why not today? Bow your pride. Why not today die that you might live by putting your trust in Christ? And then one other resolve from this text, and that is number four. For wrestling with God, remember, you don't see the whole picture. Remember, you don't see the whole picture. In our last message in Habakkuk, we will see the conclusion of the book. And I don't want you left hanging, so I'm going to quote it for you. Habakkuk begins the book with this great burden. He's wrestling. God, why don't you do something? God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to come and they're going to absolutely destroy Judah. God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. I know that. Chapter 2. I'm going to judge Babylonians after I judge Judah through the Babylonians. I'll take care of the Babylonians later. I want you to live by faith, Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. Chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a song, a prayer song. He writes it for the director of music, for the stringed instruments. That's the last verse of the book. And he writes it, and he was teaching his people now how to live by faith in times like this. And this is how he concludes it. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and there are no cattle in the stalls. Now, stop there for a moment. What's he describing? He's looking ahead, and he's describing what's going to happen to his country. It's going to be destroyed. There will be no food. It's coming. I believe that, God, he says. So how does he conclude the book? With these words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It's going to get really bad around here, says Habakkuk. I know it. I believe you, God. But you will enable me to live above that, because I will rejoice in you. Father, we bow before you. This is such a sobering passage. It says what we think. We wrestle with what we're seeing happening in our world today. It's not our world. We live in it. It's your world. We wrestle with what's happening in your world. We love our country. part of the problem for us is that we love what we see more than we love you and your glory and your purposes. And this morning, you're helping us through Habakkuk to see what we need is you plus nothing. Help us to be a people that rejoice in you, God, our Savior. We pray for those that have never been saved from their sin, that you'll rescue them today. Give them simple faith. We pray for one another as we live in this world, that you'll help us to be a people who truly live by trusting you, by faith in you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.